it really don't fit the mold of an evangelical, because an evangelical is one who preaches a clear gospel, a free gospel. And that's what the battle is about today, and has been under the Catholic system as well. People getting to hear the gospel. I don't think someone can get saved if they don't hear the gospel. And you say, well, what about the Hottentot in Africa who's never heard the gospel? I don't think someone can get saved today unless they hear the gospel. They must hear it in order to believe it and be saved. Tonight, as we start, I want to give, let's just go through, this is a pop quiz, okay? True, false. And basically, these are on justification and sanctification and assurance. So we'll just kind of run through some of these. You can keep your answers to yourselves, or you can shout them out if you're ready to maybe get caught. First of all, true or false? Justification means that God makes the believer righteous. Anyone want to volunteer? Pretty certain of their answer? The answer is false. The answer is false, and that's an accurate answer. He doesn't make anyone righteous. Okay. He imputes. Yeah, makes is the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Okay? Two, in justification, God infuses righteousness into the believer's heart. Infuse means to put something into, like if I had a, you know, filled your gas tank with some extra, you know, something else. I add an additive. Does God infuse righteousness into the believer's heart? Again, that's Roman Catholicism. Okay? That justification has to do with Him making you righteous. Okay? In justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer.
True.
Yes. Yes. He imputes it to the believer or to the believer's account. So, it's a legal thing.
It's not.
Right. We'll look more at that in a minute. His righteousness. Four, justification is a process. False. That's right. This is a false statement. So once for all declaration of God at the moment of faith, initial faith. We are, okay, now this is a hard one. We'll look at it some more in a little while, but we are justified not without, yet not by work. Why don't you just think about that one? Okay? This is a common thing in a lot of Reformed circles, okay? It's just one of those little cozy slogans. A snazzy slogan. But I'd say it's definitely false. This, I think, connects our works and sanctification too closely to justification, therefore destroying justification by faith alone, by adding works. It's a neat saying, but neatly wrong. Yeah, it is very confusing. All believers are saints. True. 61 times in the New Testament it calls believers saints. Not just a special group of holy people, or super spiritual people, or something like that. Saints means to be set apart. Experiential sanctification is a necessary result of justification. The experience of sanctification in your daily life, your progressive sanctification, hopefully progressive, is a necessary result of being justified by faith alone. Well, those would be different. Necessary would be one, maybe you'd answer it one way. Necessary, you may answer, or natural, you may answer it another way. We can judge whether we're justified or not by looking at our experiential sanctification. Good. We cannot. That is true. You're right. False. 9. A genuine believer may fall temporarily. but will always come back to Christ before death. False. But that is what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints states, that it is false. Nothing ever says that in the Bible, at least. Actually, the phrase perseverance of the saints is used twice in the Bible. Never in the context of spiritual salvation. It's actually used in the book of Revelation. Those saints who persevere to the end will be saved. But it's talking about end of the tribulation. It's talking about those who physically persevere to the end. It doesn't have anything to do with spiritual salvation. Fruit is a necessary result of justification. What is fruit the result of?
Filling
of the Spirit, abiding in Him, those types of terminology would be appropriate. And it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not of our justification. 11, the primary source of assurance of salvation is the Holy Spirit. That's right. This is also a false statement. The primary source of our assurance of salvation is the Word of God. The Word of God tells you if you believe, you are saved. You have eternal life. The Word of God is objective. See, the Holy Spirit's work in your life is His guidance, His confirmation of that you have salvation is a subjective thing. And it can shift. It can change. So He's not our primary source of assurance of salvation. I'm sorry? He doesn't change, but our feelings change. And our feelings about our assurance can change. If we sin, all of a sudden now we may not feel as much of assurance as we did when we were in fellowship or something like that. We may use our works as a basis of determining if we're saved. Or someone else's works to determine if they're saved. A person may know that Christ died for him. Good. A genuine believer cannot doubt his salvation. Very good. I think y'all did really good. I'm really impressed. Okay. Yeah, that's it for the pop quiz. Okay, the issue stated. The question is, what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? Formally, Protestants agree that justification is a legal declaration of God. It's a legal declaration. But differences do arise in the details of how one is justified often. On the surface, most Protestants are going to say, you're justified by faith alone, right? But if you've been with us in the past several months, you found out that people define faith differently. So if people define faith differently, then that means their doctrine of justification by faith must be different. Right? Is faith simple trust or reliance or confidence upon someone or something? Or is it to be complicated with such terms and loaded up with such terms as absolute surrender, unconditional surrender, absolute submission, forsaking oneself, okay, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you can see automatically that there's going to be a difference in how these people view justification by faith. We may both say, oh yeah, justification by faith, but if we mean two different things by faith, then we mean two different things by justification, just by faith alone. So what we almost have to say is it's justification by faith, and that faith is alone. It doesn't have any of these other things with it, like absolute surrender. See, we almost have to add another clarification just to get our point across nowadays. This confusion over faith has resulted in two views as to how a man is justified, as well as a difference in the relationship between justification and sanctification. The answer to this first question, what is the relationship? Free grace adherents teach that justification is by faith alone and must be kept distinct from experiential sanctification. And experiential sanctification is what follows. That's your lifestyle afterwards, after you've already been justified. But this isn't how Lordship and Reformed teachers answer the question. They teach that no one is justified without works, and yet no one is justified by works. That's that fancy little statement I showed you earlier, the true-false question. What this does is it really makes works, it tacks works on very close to justification. So much so that many teachers claim or have concluded that they're not teaching a justification by faith alone. Even though the Reformed people, for example, would be those people who grew out of the Reformation and who started on the basis of a justification by faith alone principle, as we'll see here with Martin Luther and John Calvin, who I'll quote from. Instead, what we think, the free grace people think, is that they're teaching justification by faith and works, because they've backloaded the gospel with our sanctification. Because you can't be justified without works, they say. It's right there.
Is this for real? Somebody really?
Oh yeah, this is standard teaching. Yeah. Well, I know.
I read it. I mean, this is ridiculous.
I know.
No one is justified without works.
That's,
and yet no one is justified without
faith. This is a lot of what's taught. No.
You're not kidding.
No, this is I won't tell you who made this quote anyway.
It's a conundrum.
Well, I'll give you the extensive version if you want it on a piece of paper about that long. You can work through their logic if you want to, but and I can get that for you if you want it. I've got it. So.
I don't want it.
You don't want it. Yeah, it's a lot more complicated than this. It's just you're gonna take some time to think through it. Okay, the controversy. What is the controversy? The controversy over justification by faith, well, the first instance of the controversy is in Galatians, okay? That's the first place we have a challenge to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was by Peter and others, Jews with him, going along with this thing. But, you know, as we get down through church history and we move up to the Reformation in the 1500s, this is where the controversy really began in our modern day. And it began with a guy on October 31st, 1517, named Martin Luther, and he nailed 95 theses or statements on the door at a church in Wittenberg. And although his 95 theses, if you read them, are basically, you know, he's getting really angry about the indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church was placing on the people. Nevertheless, for Martin Luther, the core of the whole issue was the way a person's justified. This was what it was all about. This is what the Reformation is all about, okay? And Luther stated that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. The article. The one. He saw in justification by faith alone the essential difference between the Romanist concept of justification and the biblical concept taught in Romans and Galatians. Then John Calvin, who's a little bit behind Luther, stated that justification by faith alone is the principal ground on which religion must be supported. And so he also saw with Luther that this was central. This was fundamental. This was the issue at the Reformation. Now, at the time of the Reformation, those who were part of the Catholic Church and turned to Protestantism had returned to a biblical view of inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. That's another issue that was at stake. These people said, we don't believe that the Church is infallible and Church tradition is authoritative. We believe that the Bible and the Bible only is authoritative for faith and practice. But so they said all this, okay, and Trent came back in 1546 and met until for about 5 or 6 years, and they announced canonical, the 14 apocryphal books, and which had not been considered canonical before that. They were made canonical so they could support some of their doctrines that the Protestant reformers didn't agree with. And so what they started at the time of Trent was a group of highly schooled people. You know them today as the Jesuits, who were powerful intellects, okay, of their day, that were trained from boyhood to combat against the Protestant reformers. Because you've got to imagine thousands and thousands and thousands of people leaving the Catholic Church, which means tons of money going away from the Catholic Church. You've got to realize the economic impact and motivation behind the Catholic Church at this time, okay? To really understand why they wanted some high-powered people to make intellectual arguments against the reformers. And the basic argument was this. They said, if you tell a person that they're justified by faith alone and totally accepted before God, then people will use that as a license to sin. Okay? They'll live like hell, even though they're already saved in heaven. And it's a pretty good argument, if you think about it. Paul rejects it in Romans 6. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. In other words, you don't use grace as a license to sin. And but that was their basic argument, and it worked pretty good. Because in the 1620s, about 100 years after the Reformation began, the second generation of reformers, after Martin Luther was dead and John Calvin was dead and Jacobus Arminius was dead, who was more Calvinistic anyway than most of us would like to imagine, he nevertheless, what happened to that second generation of reformers is they heard this argument from the Catholics and they said, okay, you've got to have works too. You've got to have works that follow. If you don't, you're not truly justified. So what they did, as you can hear me saying, is they departed from faith alone and went back to a faith plus work system. And that has remained, particularly in Puritan circles, although the Puritans are great on many, many things, nevertheless, this is an area in salvation that we really need to clear up. And we've got to have justification by faith alone. Now, So at the bottom of this was the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. We're not going to go with what the church says. We're going to go with what the Word of God says. And now that we've got it in our own languages, as they did after the Reformation, we can study it for ourselves. Okay? We don't have to be dictated to what it means. We can figure it out for ourselves. Then, what happened in the late 1800s, like 1890, 1900, 1910, 1920, just before most of our time, began what is called the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Those major schools or seminaries in the United States, typically, and also in Germany and other places in the world, who left the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture behind and opted for rationalism. And the Bible is just a natural book. The miracles are just myths. Okay, that changed everything, okay? In the denominations across the United States and across the world. Today, most Protestant denominations do not hold to a biblical doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And whenever a strong view of biblical inspiration and inerrancy is rejected, then the Bible becomes just a plaything. You've got to realize this. You wonder how people can stand up there and give a certain sermon that has nothing to do with the text? It's because they don't think this is God's Word. Okay, they don't really take it seriously. It's just a plaything, like any other book I can use for whatever means I want. Okay? As a result of this, of course, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is at the core of the gospel, has diminished. In its place has come a man-centered concept of justification by faith and works, which is incidentally, as we said, a return to Rome. The modern evangelicals and Catholics together phenomena is evidence of this and is that at the center, along with the World Council of Churches, etc., of the ecumenical movement that has surged in the 20th century. This modern phenomenon began in 1994, as I'll show you. ECT, evangelicals, Catholics together. According to this document, the first document that they released, justification according to this document was by faith because of Christ. That is, Christ makes justification possible. Now, any Roman Catholic who knew what Roman Catholic doctrine was could sign this statement without any problem whatsoever. Because Rome teaches that justification is possible because grace is mediated through the sacraments, the seven sacraments, and aided by the works of the believer. No reformer could have ever signed this statement on justification by faith. They would have rejected this little section right here outright. But evangelicals like Charles Colson, Pat Robertson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Richard Mao, Mark Knoll, and others signed this statement. And they should have known a lot better than to do that. What is stunning to me, and probably it's not really stunning, but it should be stunning to many of you, is that both people who are Arminian of persuasion and evangelical, like Bill Bright, and those who were high Calvinists, like Packer, could both sign this statement. And they're at opposite poles on the spectrum of theology. So, does that say anything about the doctrine of justification in those two systems, Calvinism and Arminianism, respectively? Yes, it does. In fact, it tells you that both of them are essentially doing the same thing. I quite frankly, think that both an Arminian theology and a high Calvinist theology destroy justification by faith alone. That the biblical doctrine it cannot be salvaged in either one of those systems. So I'll show you. Let's define justification, shall we, from the Greek words. The Greek word for justification in the New Testament is dikaioin. Dikaio is a verb, and dikaios is another noun. It means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. And it should have been translated this way, rather than to justify. But the word justify really came from the Latin, Vulgate. The translators kind of relied on that to bring it into the English. It should have been just simply translated to declare righteous every time you see it in the Bible. Okay? That would have cleared up a lot of confusion. The Greek word is a forensic legal word and is used in the language of the courts. So those of you who are lawyers really appreciate. Martin Luther was a lawyer himself. When Luther saw this, as he studied Romans, it changed his whole view of the gospel. It changed everything for him. See, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that justify meant to make righteous. Since converts to Romanism still sinned and thus needed confession, the confessional, they were not yet made righteous. Thus, justification was a process that continued even into purgatory. When the person was totally cleansed of all sin, then they were justified and not before. Do you understand a little bit more about Roman Catholicism now and justification as a process? If it means to make righteous, and you're not righteous until there's no sin in you at all, then you can't be justified until it's all gone. And that's why people go to purgatory, because if they die with any venial sins, they go directly to purgatory. Why? To take care of those venial sins. When those have been taken care of, then they can pronounce you justified. But only then. Hell is not the same as purgatory either, okay? Hell is the place you go for eternity. Purgatory, you could get out and go to heaven. We'll get into all this a little bit next week as we start a little bit on Roman Catholicism. What Luther saw was that God declares a sinner righteous at the moment of faith in Christ, which is the beginning of our journey. And this declaration is made before we are actually righteous at our resurrection. So you still have sin. So God declares the ungodly to be righteous. And that's what Martin Luther found. At the beginning of his journey, when he first trusted Christ, that's when he was legally declared to be righteous. And he didn't have to wait until he himself was righteous. Okay? Romans 3:21-22. This is the heart of the section of Romans on justification. So let's just look at it. Romans 3:21-22. It's really the beginning of the section. And we're going to have to do a little altering or working with the Greek text to make some clarifications here in verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, and I've got two phrases here that are identical. I've got them underlined. These are the two we're going to narrow in on. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There's two phrases I want you to look at are underlined here on my slide. The righteousness of God. Is that the way it's translated in most of your Bibles? Does anybody have an NIV here? Margaret, yours doesn't say that, does it? What does yours say? A righteousness from God. It's a little bit different, okay? I'm going to show you how it's different. Before I show you that, notice the "the" in your Bible, if you have a "the," is in italics. You see that? That means it's not in the original Greek text. Now, sometimes it's okay for them to do that. It's just trying to clarify. Sometimes it's not so helpful. Here's a place where it's not so helpful, okay? It should read, like the NIV, like Margaret read, a righteousness from God, rather than the righteousness of God. And I'll show you the difference. The righteousness of God is a genitive in the Greek. It would mean the righteousness is the attribute of God. It's His possession. Okay? So that when we get in verse 22 and it's talking about the righteousness that is received through faith in Christ, this would be saying that you receive God's attribute of righteousness. That's not what God's saying. No one receives any attributes of God. In eternity future, you will not become omniscient so that you know all things. In eternity future, will not become omnipresent so that you're all places holy at every point in space and time. In eternity future, will not become sovereign. All we're saying by that is you will not ever become God. You will not ever become Christ. You will become like Christ. You will not ever become Christ, though. Right? So let's look at the way it ought to be translated. The NIV translators got it dead on. A righteousness from God. Without the definite article the in the Greek, the best way to do it is to put an indefinite article a. A righteousness, and it could be an ablative as it is here, from God. So this means that the righteousness is not an attribute of God that He's given you, but it's sourced in God. The righteousness that you receive is sourced in God. He's the source of it, in other words. But He's not giving you His attribute of righteousness. That's quite clear. We are never given any of God's attributes. We will always remain the creature, and He will always remain the creator. So the distinction between creator and creature will remain intact forever. Forever. You'll never be more than a creature. So I'm sorry if you wanted to be more. Okay? And you'll always be you, as I always say. So I hope you like you. The righteousness that is imputed to our account is the righteousness that Jesus Christ generated in His humanity. A lot of people don't understand this. Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which He suffered. Hebrews 5, 7, 8, and 9. He was made perfect while in the flesh. That is, in His body. And this doesn't mean it's in nature. It means in His body. But this does not presuppose that He was sinful just because He was sanctified, that He learned obedience, etc. Just like Adam and Eve were created sinless and had to learn obedience, so Christ had to learn obedience and be sanctified. The problem with Adam was that he didn't learn obedience. He went disobedient. Christ did not. He went to the cross as an act of ultimate obedience, even to death on a cross. So, in his sanctification throughout his life, he generated space-time historic righteousness. And it is this righteousness which comes from God, or is sourced in God, and is imputed to your account when you believe. Okay? The righteousness is not God's attribute, but it is in harmony with God's attribute of righteousness and is a finite replica of it. Okay? Does that kind of make a little bit of sense to y'all? Christ generated this righteousness in space and time as he was perfect, and it was imputed to your account when you trusted Christ. Didn't make you righteous, but God looks at you as if you are the righteousness of Christ. Now, as if it needs to go, or needs to be said, justification is by faith alone. Faith must be defined, however, as simple reliance, trust, or confidence upon someone else or another. The Bible says it numerous times. We're in a chapter that talks about it a whole lot. Let's look at Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. There's a great word, a great description of it. Wrap up justification by faith, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So it hardly needs to be said that justification is by faith alone. But you say, what about what James says in James 2? What about James? Doesn't James 2 teach that we're justified by works and not by faith alone? That's a direct quote out of James 2:24. Justified by works and not by faith alone. Isn't this a refutation of what Paul just got done teaching? Well, without going into James 2 a whole lot, yes, James 2 does teach that we are justified by works. But Paul's context in Romans 4 is teaching that justification before God is by faith alone. While James' context in James 2 is teaching that justification before men is by works. So who's the audience is the question. Justified before who? Well, in Paul's context, this is justified before God. But when we go to James 2 and the description of Isaac, him offering Isaac on the altar, the issue there is justification before men, not justification before God. So, this does not infringe upon the justification before God, that is by faith alone. Besides, we may say that Abraham was already justified by faith before God 40 years before he was justified before men when he offered up Isaac on the altar. 40 years. And what we're concerned about now is the justification before God, not before men. Sure, a man can't see your faith necessarily, but he can see your works. And that's how you become justified before men. They see your works, well, this man is justified before him. But God can see the heart, so he knows whether we have faith or not. So that's justification, the definition of it, and it's by faith alone. Let's look at sanctification. And the Greek words we'll start with to define this aspect of our of salvation. The Greek words for sanctify or sanctification are hagios and hagiadzo. Hagios and hagiadzo both mean to separate something, to set apart, set something apart. Okay? These words are used in two tenses in the New Testament, past and present. You were sanctified, you are being sanctified. Okay? First, they're used in the past tense, which refers to our positional sanctification. And here's a verse descriptive of the carnal Corinthians. Now, they were sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Aorist passive indicative. It was already done. Completed action. They were sanctified. This is talking about their positional sanctification, which comes at the point a person has faith, not to be repeated. You are sanctified if you're a believer here tonight, according to this verse and many others. Second, however, the word for sanctification are used in the present tense. So they're talking about our experiential part of our life, or we might call it present consecration. Okay, setting yourself apart as a believer during the Christian life. Here's a couple of verses on that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this is clearly within the Christian life. Okay? So, positional sanctification, the first one, the past one, that happens the moment you trusted Christ. Okay? We also have the fact that over 60 times in the New Testament, believers are called saints. This reflects the truth that at the point of initial faith, we were positionally set apart by God. That's the saint. The word saint means set apart for God, for His service. Regardless of our lifestyle or holiness, the word saint applies to all of us that have trusted Christ. However, there is also an experiential sanctification, the one here, in which the believer is to set himself apart or to be set apart from those who do not know God. We're supposed to look different than unbelievers, in other words. We're not just supposed to know different things or know more things. Our lives are supposed to reflect that knowledge of God. But it should be emphasized that our lifestyle in no way affects our positional sanctification or our justification. It cannot go back and change any of that. Which is a good introduction to the relationship between justification and sanctification. While positional sanctification occurs at the time of initial faith, just like regeneration and justification, it is distinct from both, however, though. Experiential sanctification must be kept far more distant in our thinking. That experiential part after justification must be kept very distinct, okay? Or else you're going to backload the gospel and destroy the whole thing. Experiential sanctification is not always uphill for all believers. I hasten to say it has never always been uphill for any believer. We all have lapses of faith. We all commit sin. And how can one be going upward toward God when he's sinning? No believer has ever always been going uphill. Okay? Now, a question that has bothered every Christian, I would say, is this. Does lack of experiential sanctification in the life of a believer in any way condition or cancel his justification? Put another way, more simply, if we don't see fruit in a professing Christian's life, does that in any way serve as a basis for judging whether he's truly justified or not? Since justification is through faith alone and is a legal declaration by God, we must say no. Lack of fruit in a professing Christian's life may raise questions in our minds, but finally, only God has the answer as to the standing of that individual. We even have the right to challenge a professing Christian to press on in the Christian life and to produce fruit. But we have no right to write them off as an unbeliever, as many tend to do. So, that's very important. The fruit inspectors, if you're a fruit inspector, I'm asking you please not to be a fruit inspector, but to get the telephone pole out of your own eye before you try to get the little bitty splinter out of your brother's eye. Now, what is this statement? No one is the freaky one. No one is justified without works, and yet no one is justified by works. Yeah, it does sound like a fruit inspector, doesn't it? Something a fruit inspector would say. We're not talking USDA, you know, or agriculture, bananas, Del Monte, that kind of fruit inspector. Now, baseball, I think, provides a pretty good analogy, and I didn't do this because of you, Fred, but anyway, I'm going to do it anyway. So, my analogy has some weaknesses, some deficiencies in it, but nevertheless, bear with me as we try to understand the relationship between sanctification and justification. There are two basic things that can happen when a player goes to bat, excluding a walk. Okay, you could get walked, you could get beamed in the head, or four balls, whatever. Okay, there's two basic things that could happen. One, he may not hit. In baseball, a hit is defined as when you get safely to a base. Okay. The second thing that may happen is he may hit. That means he hits the ball and he gets safely to a base. Okay. In the same way, there are basically two things that can happen in the course of a person's life. He may not have faith in Christ, or he may have faith in Christ. Right? That covers everybody. Right? Now, the analogy is this. The first guy, number one, who did not get a hit, okay? He's like the guy who, number one down here, never had faith in Christ. Therefore, he was not justified and he's out. There's no question of this man's eternal destiny. He never had faith, he's going to hell, just like the other guy's going to the bullpen. Okay? The second guy who got a hit, is like the guy who had faith in Christ. Therefore, he was justified and he's safe. There's no question what his eternal destiny is. It's heaven. In one sense, it does not matter whether the batter got a single, a double, a triple, or a home run. The one thing that is certain, no matter what, where he hit the ball, is that he's safe. In the same way, in one sense, it does not matter whether the guy who had faith in Christ has great advances in the Christian life or not. The fact is, he is justified. Nothing that happens after a ball player gets a hit can change the fact that he got a hit. Okay? In the same way, nothing that happens after a person exercises faith in Christ can change the fact that he is justified. No matter what, nothing can change that. Does that make sense to y'all a little bit? What happens in our life after initial faith cannot affect that initial moment of faith and legal declaration of God. We are justified no matter if our life is a wreck or a huge success. It is dangerous to allow our experience to enter in on the once-for-all legal declaration of God that we are righteous. Dangerous. If we allow our experience to serve as a measure for whether we or another professing Christian are justified or not, then assurance of salvation is surely compromised greatly. Because our experience goes up and down. Some days are good and some days aren't so good. Like many others, I am very concerned about the way that legalistic Christians write off problem believers, and the way that some legalistic Christians will fall into extremes of introspection which seriously undermine their assurance. What I have found to be very interesting is that both high Calvinists, I mean like a 5-point or extreme, a more extreme Calvinist, and Arminians struggle with assurance of salvation. You'd think that it'd only be Arminians, wouldn't you? Because Calvinists are so strong on eternal security. But it's not only them. Historically, Calvinists have struggled maybe even more with the assurance of salvation than Arminians. At least the Arminian knows if he's saved at the moment or not. But the Calvinist questions whether he is all the time. Arminians struggle because they think that if they sin, they could lose their salvation. One author, Olson, recounted a story how he grew up in an Arminian church. And one Wednesday night, he was asked to teach for the pastor at the midweek prayer meeting. His topic was eternal security. He says, "I began by asking this question. When you get to heaven, to what will you be able to attribute your final salvation?" All present, 20 to 25 people, responded in the same vein. because of my faith in Christ and my persistence in living as a Christian life. It was faith plus persistence. Okay? And I'm convinced that this is a common response, or would be a common response in Arminian churches. What is clear is that they've backloaded the gospel, okay, with human performance, human persistence. So there's not faith alone, but faith plus persistence, which justifies. In this vein, an Arminian author, Robert Shank, wrote, "There is no saving faith apart from obedience. There is no valid assurance of election and final salvation for any man apart from deliberate perseverance in faith," he says. And that probably shouldn't surprise you too much coming from the Arminian camp. Interestingly, however, high Calvinists and lordship adherents also struggle with assurance of salvation because they backload the gospel with the necessity of human performance as well that must be demonstrated in your experiential life or sanctification. Michael Eaton has observed a strong pattern of introspection and legalism which he found unsettles the believer's assurance of final salvation. I myself have observed from the Puritan writings from the mid-17th century through the 20th century that their writings were increasingly introspective, turned in on themselves, evaluating their fruit is what I'm talking about, looking inward to find assurance of salvation in their own fruit. The whole point of their doing this, or what happened is they developed legalistic tendencies, certain things you're supposed to look for in your life to make a determination that you really are among the elect. Okay. The whole point was to gain assurance of salvation, though many struggled to the end of their lives, not knowing on their deathbed whether they were truly saved or not. These are Puritan and Calvinists. For example, Asahel Nettleton, a powerful 19th century Puritan preacher, said, "The most that I have ventured to say respecting myself is that I think it possible I may get to heaven." And this is not an uncommon thing to find in the writings. Okay? Whereas most people don't even know about this. I'll tell you why, because they don't read this stuff. They just think they know because they know Tulip or something. Well, that's not everything that's been written. Okay, there's a lot more to it than that. But this should not really be a surprise because of the doctrine of limited atonement. Okay? Think about this for a second. I want you to think. I'm asking you to think one more time. If Christ purchased salvation only for the elect, then how do I know Christ died for me? I mean, where can you look? Do you have a page in your Bible that says Christ died for Jeremy Thomas? Is there a page that has your name written on it? If you hold to a limited atonement, how do you know then, because you don't have the Word of God saying your name is in there, how do you know He died for you? This is a burning dilemma for these people. How do I know I'm one of the elect and therefore Christ died for me? At this point, assurance can only come by turning to human performance. Remember the movie The Right Stuff? Airplane movie, they're trying to break the sound barrier. Great movie. Great movie. Do you have the right stuff? See, it all gets boiled down to a performance. Checking one's performance to see if they really are the elect or not. So this turns a person inward to self rather than outward, where one's eyes ought to be, Christ. This is what Martin Luther realized. He was always looking inward at himself and saying, "I'm so terrible. God is looking at me and I've got sin in my life," and he couldn't get out of the confessional. He's confessing everything and the priests are like, "Go away, leave us alone." 24 hours a day, confession. And then when he found out that the righteousness was in Christ, and he said, "Okay, I don't look inward anymore to find out, to find assurance, because I don't find any." How many of you look at yourselves and think, "Oh, I'm so assured of my salvation because I'm such a good boy"? No, you got to look out, like Luther said. You got to look out to Christ. He's your justification. not yourself. And that was what the Protestant Reformation was all about. This doctrine is dangerous because, that is of limited atonement, because it ultimately backloads the doctrine of justification by faith alone and brings in human performance that follows. Thus it is no longer faith alone, but faith plus performance that enters into justification. And this, quite frankly, is a return, as I told you early on, to the Roman system of justification being a process and assurance being impossible. Let's conclude. Justification is a legal declaration of God that is made at the point at which one has faith in Jesus Christ, who is righteous. Justification does not make a person righteous. It does not change your inner soul and make you more righteous. Rather, it is Christ's righteousness that He generated during His life that is credited to the believer's account. So that experiential sanctification, that which follows the moment of faith, must be sharply distinguished from your justification. Any confusion of the two results in justification by faith plus human performance. And it undermines our assurance. So we must always remember that justification has to do with a legal declaration of God, while experiential sanctification has to do with our progress in the Christian life. The first has to do with your eternal standing with God. Heaven is assured for the justified one. But experiential sanctification has to do with rewards. Eternal life is not a reward. It is a gift. But rewards are earned in the Christian life by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So, next week I think we'll enter in on looking at the question of Roman Catholicism and hopefully give you some clarity to help you witness to your friends who are Catholics. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You, Your own self, were both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that nothing that we bring enters into this transaction, that You legally declare us on the basis of Christ's finished work, the believer to be righteous. And it's by Your grace alone, and not by anything that we bring to this equation. For anything that we bring destroys the equation, destroys grace. And if we don't stay on the nice edge of Your word, we'll slide into error and we'll give a false gospel. And we would not want to disturb the precious work of Jesus Christ. Let us keep our eyes on Him and not on ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.